because God, that's what we need. You're God, and we are men that have mixed up minds and wrong wiring in our brains and wrong thinking in our hearts. God, we need you to change those things. We need you to use today to change those things. We need you to continue to be patient with us and renewing our hearts and our minds. But God, please, we give you the right to be. I give you the right of our hearts to be diligent in pushing and pursuing and disciplining us to become holy men and women. Because that, being holy men and women, is the only way we can have an intimate relationship with you. Because you are a holy God. And you don't hang out in the outhouse or the cesspool. So God, I ask you to teach us today. Give us a greater insight. I thank you for the history that you've given us and preserved and preserved accurately and keenly down through the ages, that we can look at it and be confident of your heart and your actions and what happened, what took place, and learn from them. So I ask you to do that today for your glory and your kingdom. I thank you, Jesus, that you made it all possible that we as Gentiles can be partakers of the grace of the living and true God. Amen. So, Philippians. Can you believe it? I had a sweet journey this week. I for some reason, I've, you know, grown up my whole life with the journeys of Paul, you know, and I probably most of my, you know, that had the middle map, you know. I was thinking to, today, man, I'd love to put it up on there. I don't, that's another thing that I use, but it's on the screen, the journeys of Paul, because I, for the first time ever in my life, I kind of, in a way, went down that road with him, walked with him on his journeys. I haven't ever really done that, you know, where I really tried to see. It started with, you know, what is Philippi, and who, what's the church in Philippi, and where did that come from, and how did this happen, and how did this connection, how is this connection made with Paul? Who are these people he's talking to, and why this fond bonding that they have, intimate bonding that they have? So I wanted to see how, kind of what the relationship was and how it started, and it kind of led to, you know, the week going through Acts and, you know, relating that with different places where he talks about his relationship with the church at Philippi. So I thought, well, that's a good thing to share. It's actually been a really really sweet thing for me. I have to say that in a lot of ways, Acts came more alive to me than ever in just following Paul's journey that in the latter, you know, the second half of Acts, whatever, two-thirds of it, kind of talking about Paul's journeys and what happened. So I guess I thought it would be good and appropriate that we kind of look at what is this church in Philippi. Because there's a couple primary themes in the book, and I know some of you have read it now, spent some time there this week, and I would encourage all of you. I find that, as usual, you know, actually this was different. You know, the first few times it was pretty, you know, we were coming off the armor up and be a warrior, you know, let's be about it. And, you know, I'm here, you know, we're in this, yeah, let's go mode. And then here's this kind of flowers and perfume book or something, you know, I'm reading the first thing. You know, and I'm thinking, oh, gosh, you know, this is, and it's not true. I mean, it, you know, after being through it, probably, you know, I don't know, whenever, 10 times or whatever, reading through, or it's a sweet, sweet book. And it's always been known as a book that way. It's possibly the last epistle that Paul wrote. Probably he wrote it from, and there's discussion, and I don't know, sometimes I think in studying it that there's men with too much time in their hands, but there's probability that it was written from the prison in Rome. Probably the last epistle, about 61 AD, that he wrote. He was there for a couple years. Didn't end well. Paul's looking at, it a pretty bad ending, and he refers to that here. You know, he says in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he's looking forward to dying. To be with Christ. Not to be done with the struggle, but to be with Christ. And so it's a tough time for him. But the reason, his motivation for writing it, seems to basically, the primary motive was to thank the people for support. For some reason, and that's the thing that kind of spurred my interest, the church at Philippi, and it's also referred to as the Church of Macedonia, it was actually the first church in Europe, the first Christian church established in Europe. And when it refers in Acts, we'll probably read it here in a few minutes, when it refers to the church in Macedonia, it's referring to the church in Philippi, and they, for whatever reason, were powerfully supportive of Paul and his ministry, monetarily in gifts. And Paul, in this letter, the purpose for doing it, they had actually sent a major significant gift. They were actually taking care of all of his needs at different times. It's referred to in Corinthians and a few different times that the church was in Macedonia was actually supplying all of his material needs. In spite of where he was ministering. And this letter was written, the guy that came over to bring that donation or bring that offering to them was actually getting ready to head back, and so he wrote a letter to send back in gratitude for him. The more I spent time here, the more I realized I just felt a kinship in some ways, just as his fond connection for the people in Philippi and his gratefulness for their support, you know. And I guess I, as an aside, but as very much cohesive to what's being taught here, I'm very grateful for the support you guys give us. And you guys know who you are, who do, and I'm very grateful for it. You know, without that, food would be scarce. We'd be fasting more. But I am greatly thankful for that. And I understand Paul's heart a little bit in his gratefulness. And for some reason, they continued to be supportive of him throughout his ministry. When he was in Rome, when he was in Corinth, when he was in different places. And I understand that appreciation. There was a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's referring to the church in Philippi, actually. And he was obviously in the book of Philippians really isn't about correcting false doctrine. It really isn't about reproof for things that were going bad. You know, it's different than the letter to the church at Corinth. In the letter to the church at Corinth, he needed to straighten out a bunch of problems that were there and speak real strongly to them. But the letter to the church was one of gratefulness. Obviously, it was encouraging them in continuing Christian living. And there's some really powerful things that should change all of our lives and our thinking in it. But it wasn't necessarily correct. But in Corinthians, he was in a continual adversarial relationship with the people in Corinth and the Jews and the non-Jews even and within the church and the factions that were happening already in the church. And at one point Paul was being accused and there was a bunch of people that were basically preaching for sordid gain and they were, after Paul anyway, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's in a sense giving somewhat of a speech about that, in verse 4 he says, "For if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not received, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. For even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself to you?" This is a bit of, well, that's a question, I guess. A bit of sarcasm. "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself to you? In humbling myself that you may be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren, came from Macedonia," that's the church of Philippi, "they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." So, there's some pretty strong language there, the positive use of sarcasm, I would say. But he means it. He says, "I robbed other churches." Well, he wasn't robbing other churches. They willfully helped. But here, their ministry that was going on locally, they were giving and supporting and taking care of Paul while he was in Corinth, which was obviously could have supported him, but for reasons, they had plenty of money and plenty of, it was a large church, a big church, and the church in Philippi always seemed to be a fairly small church. You know, there's a chance that the churches in Macedonia, I mean, there was one other, particularly, there was a bunch of mess that was happening there, but Philippi was a city that actually was a Roman city, and the people in the citizens of the city were actually given Roman citizenship. It was something that was granted after some battles took place and victory was won with Augustus. It was won with Augustus, and he actually turned it into a city. It was on the road, you know, that went from Rome to Asia, the Roman Road, as it was called. So it was, had a place of prominence in that. But it was distinguished in the region because of it was actually the people were actually Roman citizens, and that gave them authority under Roman law to fair trial, to several things that were different than the other region around them. There was others. The area not too far from there was a place called verses that we can talk. These people were daily looking into the word. That's what we call be a Berean. You know, we kind of said that there's a verse in Acts that talks about the church in Berea. And the people in Berea, which were different actually from the church in many other places, and the Jews, there doesn't seem to be a synagogue in the city of Philippi, because that's where Paul usually went first, right? He went to the synagogue and typically worked that as a central base that he preached from, because these were people that had an understanding of Yahweh. These were people that had an understanding of the Old Testament. These were people that had Old Testament scrolls. I mean, you've got to remember that that's a little distinct. I mean, Paul have Bibles or multiple ones of them, you know, but they didn't in those days. They were, you know, the scrolls, the word was typically in the synagogue. I'm sure that there was some people that might have had them in their own private homes, but that's where they went to read the Old Testament. That's where they went to learn about this God of the Jews. Philippi didn't seem to have a synagogue. There's no mention of any synagogue. One of the towns that didn't. Berea seemed to have a synagogue, but the people that he confronted there were much different. They received the truth, and they were daily searching after it and daily searching the word to see what he was saying was true. So you've got to realize that this is a really radical thing that was happening on the face of the earth. You know, when Jesus died, and then in his purpose was he came. He came to save all men, okay, to die for the sins of all men. But he ministered to the Jews. Jesus' focus was to the Jews. Not out of arrogance or cultural pride, but those had been God's chosen people. And just like God is, God was in a sense giving them, the way I see it, is God has given them a last chance. It was kind of like, come on, you guys, you've been my people, you've had my word, You know, you've got a history with me that goes back a couple thousand years. You know my character, you know my nature, and yet you continue to be hard-hearted and rebellious. And here was the Messiah that everybody from Adam and Eve had been looking forward to. And Jesus was this Messiah. And they rejected him, obviously. And Jesus was giving them an opportunity to accept him, to truly be a part of the family of God. And yet they rejected him. I consider, and this would obviously be seen as blasphemy by some, but I don't see it written any different, and I'm anxious to hear any differently or what the word says, but it was kind of like God said, okay, enough's enough. And we now, he says, inherit the promises that the covenants with Abraham. Okay? As Christians, as believers now, we are God's chosen people. We are, and I don't see left anywhere else where there's a specialness about the nation Israel, who rejected God. So, and I could be wrong in that, so somebody wants to listen to this tape in 10 years and reprove me for it, that's good. So I'm anxious to hear where it talks in the Bible. I just don't see God giving a special place or calling, not only in the continuance of the New Testament, but also in history since. We are now God's chosen people. We now inherit the promises and the covenants that God made with Abraham. And that's a really strong thing. That means that the Old Testament has very important relevance to us, right? To us. This isn't just the history of the Jewish nation. This now becomes our history. Okay? And it is our history, and we should look back on it, how God related to his chosen people, to his special race. When Jesus came, though, and died, and then he said it. He said that now, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament, okay, that now he would open up a relationship to all people, to the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews. Jews and Gentiles, that's all the people on the earth when you put the two together, okay? Gentiles were everybody who wasn't a Jew. All right, so God came to preach the word to the Gentiles. And this was a profound thing. And I want to read probably where we need to read today is Acts. Because Acts kind of gives us the story of this happening. And this is it would behoove you to spend some time trying to get your mind wrapped around this radical change. Okay. Do I believe that God is always wanting to have a relationship with those who honor him and those who fear him? Okay? I don't think that has anything to do with race, creed, or color. Alright? I think God has always desired that to be. The people that he chose to work with historically, were the Jewish nation. The people that he chose to give us a history of were the Jewish nation that he worked with. Do I believe there was other people that honored God, that feared God, and that give thanks to God in the world? I think there probably was. Did we have an account of that? Not much. You know, there was a few people. I mean, well, where did Melchizedek come from? You know, he doesn't seem to be a Jew. You know, when you look at the gospel going out from Jerusalem and beginning to spread out in the world, there was people that were non-Jewish people that God had been speaking to, that had been speaking God. The people in Philippi were one of them, you know, who seemed to be that God had been working in to draw him to himself, to reveal who he is. Much the same as it exists today, right? I mean, we are not Jewish by nature or by nationality, okay? And yet God calls us, and God works in us, and his Spirit works in us and calls us. And that was happening in the world at this transformation time. But this was a very radical thing for the Jews, okay? I mean, you've got to remember, the Jews were not even allowed to eat with Gentiles, okay? I mean, this is big time. You know, you didn't go into houses, you didn't eat with them, you didn't, I mean, and this was Jewish law. that God had mandated even, you know, early on. I mean, you were a separate people, a people unto Him. Now they took that and got all messed up and self-righteous and arrogant and made up more laws and, you know, did all kinds of things to make themselves farther removed from anybody else. But it was huge. I mean, they lost sight. You'll see in a little, in Acts here, the conflict with circumcision. Okay? That God, everything that God did in the Old Testament was a sign to be fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? It was a sign that was actually going to have culmination fulfillment. In and of themselves, killing an ox, spreading its blood all over the place, and burning it on an altar, did that have anything to do in and of itself with forgiveness of sin? No, it didn't. It says clearly that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. Was that necessary for a right relationship with God? Yes, it was. Was it the blood of the bulls and goats? Or was it obedience and honoring God? It was obedience and honoring God. And it was God put this example in their place, in their way, that amongst a lot of other ones, in order to have the people always remember that it was going to take the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice to save them. Okay? And that's an absolute truth for all of us today. That we should know better and should understand more. We do not get to God on our goodness. We cannot get to God on our own goodness. It takes a substitutionary atonement for our sin, the blood of Jesus. That's what the sacrifice of bulls and goats was. Same thing with circumcision. Does whacking the end of your weenie have anything to do with holiness in and of itself? No, it doesn't. You can say, well, maybe there was some cleanliness. Maybe it was a little bit easier to keep things, whatever, out in the middle of the desert, blah, 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 you know. Maybe yes, maybe no. But the truth is that they held that so tight that, and God told them that they're to do that, right? On the seventh day, you whack the kid's weenie, you know, and do it. And without that, you're in grave trouble. A Jew, you know, you weren't a Jew. You weren't one of God's chosen people without being circumcised, all right? But did that represent a physical thing, or did that represent a circumcision of the heart? The Bible is clear to talk to us and tell us and describe that, that talked about a circumcision of the heart which is supposed to take place for us to be a people of God. The removal of the body of flesh from our heart. Okay? That's what it clearly says in the New Testament. The removal of the body of flesh from our heart. Okay? That is what circumcision represented. Okay? Was it necessary they were circumcised? Absolutely. But was it a fulfillment or a completion or a physical manifestation that really gave them holiness or righteousness or right standing with God? No, it wasn't. It was the obedience to it. And the physical removal of the body of flesh was something which was to show that now our relationship is to be, that is what our circumcision is to be. We are all to be circumcised, even women now. We are to be a circumcised people. What does that mean? That means we are all to have the body of flesh removed from our heart. Motivated by ourselves, motivated by our godless side. Okay? And that is a fulfilled thing that happens now in our redemption, in the Holy Spirit coming into us, in us going through the process of regeneration, literally, regeneration by the supernatural resurrection power of God. Okay? We are to be redeemed. Okay? We are being made into a holy people. Truly. And again, just like all the outward things that they did, and again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. Okay? For the most part. The Spirit dwelled different people at different times for periods and sometimes long periods. But it wasn't a universal thing of all the believers in God, of all those who truly were born again. There wasn't such a thing. Now we are to be born again, and we're a different people. And now our relationship with God is now... Look at the extravagance and the extremity of Solomon's temple. Okay? I mean, have all of you or any of you read the description of Solomon's temple, the building of it and what it entailed? You should read it. Because you know what he was describing? The heart. Where is the temple of God now? Okay? Where does God dwell? Where does His Shekinah glory dwell? Us. Right? It's no longer a building. Again, we are not to honor a building. There is not God's house. Different than my house should be God's house. Your house, He owns it. Your house be God's house. Right? Because there is not a sacred God's temple house. We always want to do that. I mean, we drastically want to do that. I mean, you look, just go to Europe and see the church in its decadent years of, you know, the opulence and the extremity they went to in building the cathedrals. I mean, they're extreme, but that wasn't God's intention. In fact, God spoke very strongly against it. And He made sure that the temple, which was a figure, that is how He feels about what His dwelling should be like. I mean, this is radical. I mean, it was clear cedar beams that were covered with gold. And I mean, it's radical. That's a picture of where He dwelt, okay? In the Holy of Holies. I mean, again, if you went in the Holy of Holies with unconfessed sin in your life, you didn't come out. That's why they put a bell on you and a rope on you. And if the bell quit ringing, they dragged your sorry dead butt out. Now, I don't know if they ever did that, but that's why they did it, okay? Because they drug you out, okay? Because you would die in the presence of God if you went there unholy. How does God feel about a relationship with us? Why do we in this day feel like God is more than willing to have a relationship with us in the outhouse? You know? God dwells there. God's okay with my sin. God's okay with my unholiness. You know, God understands. He died for it all, so it doesn't matter. Really? That's how God feels about it? Read about the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament and see what it says about how God, where God wants to dwell. When God builds a house, what does it look like? Okay? Now that house of God that He's built is building for Him to dwell in is us. Is our heart. Is our soul. That should sober us all. Okay? That should make us all very sober about our lives and what they look like. Okay? Because God desires to live in a holy temple. A place set apart, distinguished, different from all else. Okay? God desires that. God always has desired that and He continues to desire that. But the Jewish people, there was many of them that came to believe in Jesus. I mean, they were in Jerusalem. Man, I tell you, when Pentecost went off, it blew some people away. Okay? They were all, I mean, consider this. You know, here when Jesus came in before His death, I mean, he rode a donkey. The people were throwing their robes down on the dirt for the donkey to walk on. They were putting down palm branches. They were, you know, because they were bringing in the king. Right? Old Testament prophesied. He would come in, ride in on a hobby, wear purple. He did it all. Okay? And these were literate, biblical literate people from all over wherever Jews were spread, right? They were there for the Passover feast. I mean, this is a big deal. Okay? And they were there. They were supposed to be there. They had to be there. All right? So Jerusalem was just overwhelmed with Jewish people who were devout. Who were devout. These weren't undevout ones. These were devout ones. Okay? They were devout there. And they believed, I mean, Jesus had been ministering for a year and people were blown away. He had showed dominion and power over Satan. He was casting out demons, exercising power. Oh, people who were oppressed were being set free perpetually, free from physical bondage, free from spiritual bondage. Jesus was about healing the blind, healing the lame, raising people from the dead. This is radical. Benevolence, just utmost benevolence throughout the region, right? Loving on people. People were continuing. They were so crowded. I mean, his own family thought he was whacked. Because, I mean, they came to him and said, you're crazy. He's whacked. He's not eating. He doesn't even have time. Because everywhere he went, people would just crowd in and this room would be completely engulfed. And they'd be outside everywhere with sick people and demon-possessed people. And I mean, think about it. They were bringing all the bad dread, and he was healing them. It says time and time again, he healed all the infirmities in a place. I mean, just so that they would become, you know, they would join the church and start tithing or something like that. No, because he loved them. Because of benevolence. Okay? So here's this guy who's doing these radical things. And the average person, I don't think the average Jew necessarily like the Pharisees anyway. The Pharisees were pretty self-righteous, but they were the spiritual leaders, right? But they were pretty self-righteous, okay? And when Jesus came in, they thought, the leaders thought, everybody thought, they're going to try to anoint him king. They're going to make him king, okay? That's how they got the Romans to consider it. This guy claims to be king of the Jews, and, you know, we're under Roman law here. We're under the Romans here, okay? And that's what they end up accusing him. They turn against it, but consider this. They all welcomed him in, and then nobody stood in defense. Thousands and thousands and thousands. By the end of the week, they all were on some level in approval or acceptance of his crucifixion, of killing him. Okay. Pretty rough. I guess that wasn't it. I mean, there had to be a lot of dejection, right? We thought he was it, but guess not. He's dead, man. We buried him in the tomb. And then some of people saw him rose from the dead. Ate with him. The apostles ate with him. There was hundreds of people that spent time with him, okay? During that, when he was rose from the dead. And they were all kind of going, wow, what's up? And God said, no, don't leave. Don't leave after the feast. Stay in Jerusalem right here. And the Pentecost came, right? Radical deal. I mean, all of a sudden there was still all these Jews from all different nations spoke different languages. And all of a sudden they heard the truth of the gospel in their own languages. Okay? Radical. I mean, radical thing. The infusion of the Holy Spirit like the world had never seen into mankind. Okay? And Jesus said, this is it, man. It's better that I go away because I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the truth. Okay? The Spirit of truth into you guys. So now all of a sudden these guys were powered. Now the apostles were just gassed and energized, right? And all of a sudden these guys, the original boys that were with them, Peter and John and James and those guys were raising the dead and healing the sick. And I mean, pretty radical miracles were happening. You know, this was going on. It was still within the context of the Jewish culture. This is a bad deal because they were saying now it's different. Now things have changed. And if Jews are anything, they didn't want to change. And so there was people that saw this radical thing and became Christians, but still had hang-ups from Judaism. Okay, you know, it's not a lot different than us. I mean, we have, how much dogma do we have in our understanding of God? You know, how many preconceptions do we have about God that we take in and we read into the Word when we read it and we transfer into our lives because this is the way we were raised, this is the way we were taught, this is what we think of. And it doesn't really come from the Spirit of truth, and it doesn't really come from the truth of the Word of God. But man, the things that we hold on to so tight. And unfortunately, they cloud our thinking and they determine how we think and how we interpret. Okay? Because of that dogma. Because of those preconceptions about God and what He is and what God thinks is right and wrong, right? I mean, you were raised Baptist your whole life. You see somebody smoking a cigarette, oh my gosh, you know, you're going to hell. You know, what are you even doing around here doing it? I mean, it's just, you believe that, you know. You see somebody drinking a beer, oh my gosh, you're going to hell. And yet you can, as a fat, glutton pig, you can saddle up to the potluck table and lust over food and go, oh, this is a blessing from God. God bless this food to our body. Bless this food to your body. Quit eating for about 3 weeks and you might have some hope there. But it's tragic that we, and yet God talks about gluttony and speaks. I don't see cigarettes anywhere in the Bible, really, you know. And he doesn't say it's wrong to drink. But it says straight up, talks about gluttony, right? Talks about lusting. Talks about craving. Let your physical, fleshly desires overwhelm and control you. That's lust. Okay? Not necessarily just sexually, but eating too, whatever it might be. And we don't look at things from God. Or gossip, you know. Let's not, you know, I am so grateful. I mean, most women's Bible studies or prayer groups are really places to excuse gossiping, you know, about what's going on. I'm grateful ours isn't, you know. I'm grateful that we have women ever, right? So I'm grateful that we have women that aren't that way, that aren't about that. But that's different. That's different in the world, and it's different even in the church. I mean, we have so many sins of phony, hypocrisy. What is the thing that Jesus came against and hated the most? There is one thing, and it was hypocrisy. He hated hypocrisy, okay? Our whole culture of Christianity in America promotes, encourages, enhances, establishes hypocrisy. On Sunday, and let everybody believe your relationship with God is great. Why? Because then you get your relationship with God validated by other people. Because they say, oh yeah, you're a great Christian. You're a whole system to do that. Okay? To encourage. Not deep enough to go beyond that. You know? That's why people are really uncomfortable when we're, by the way. But starting at 10 means starting at 10, as far as I'm concerned, participating and being the church. Why? Because our system is set up so that you can come in, smile, greet, say hello, sit down, no question, smile, greet, leave. We love God. Isn't God good? And nobody ever touches anybody's heart. Nobody ever knows what's really happening. Nobody ever knows where you really are or what's really going on. I believe that that's vital and essential. If our system of doing is not about people intimately involved in each other's lives, it's wrong. That is what the body of Christ coming together is. It isn't about me yakking up here. It isn't about me teaching. That might be a small part. I believe it's more important, people intimately loving on each other, even. That's a more vital part of us coming together. Okay? Why? Because we should all feel like, you know, I care enough about you that don't tell me you're okay when you're not okay. And you can say you're okay, but God's telling me different, so let's really talk. Okay? Let's talk about what's really going on. So, because we care, because we love on each other. They have the same things in Judaism. Okay? Circumcision was one of them. And let me just go through briefly. Circumcision was a major one. In fact, circumcision got Paul nearly killed several times, the argument over circumcision, okay? So, here's Paul. He's one of these Jews that doesn't like this radical change happening, okay? And he's zealous. I mean, this guy was a Pharisee among Pharisees, studied under some of the best, and was very knowledgeable about the Bible and the things of God. He didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He was more entrenched in Judaism and his preconceptions about what the intention of God was with circumcision and rules about eating and rules about washing and rules about all kinds of things. He was more intent that those were the things that caused you right standing with God. Okay? Than he was a heart. So what was he doing? He was about imprisoning, tormenting, even killing these new Christians that were causing, stirring things up and lying. It was a heresy that came in. You know? He perceived it as, you know, a David Koresh, you know, who says he's the Messiah, right? I mean, he wasn't the Messiah, obviously. And what is the heresy and what is it happening? And they strongly came against it. He just had orders went to Jerusalem, went to headquarters and said, hey, daughters, he'd been part of stoning. Probably it was Paul who was standing there holding the robes and they stoned Stephen to death. Okay? One of the stellar martyrs, you know, early on in the church that died for what he believed. And they stoned him to death, the Jews did. Okay? For heresy. Paul was probably holding their coats at the time. This is what he was about. Went and got orders that he could go throughout the region in the area and find anybody who was promoting this heresy and imprison them, bring them back to Jerusalem and imprison them. So he went down this road on the way to Damascus. Right? What happened? We all kind of know what happened, right? Jesus came down and met him on that road. Only this wasn't the Jesus that was allowed himself to be killed for our sins on the cross. This was the glorified Jesus that sits at the right hand of God above all power and all principality and all authority. And his presence and his person and his voice knocked Paul on his butt and everybody around him and blinded him. And he says, you know what? Paul said, who are you? He says, I am the Jesus you're persecuting. And Paul was just absolutely speechless and sightless. I mean, he was blinded in the deal. I mean, it just, oh my. You know, talk about it. I mean, some of us in some ways wish, you know, God would just do that to us, huh? We'd just be all in. I don't know. That was a pretty terrifying deal. Went on. God called. It's a sweet, sweet story. I would encourage you to read it. And I don't want to. Went on and God called. He went to a town and he sat there for 3 days, didn't eat, fasted, and cried out to God and said, God, what is this? Who are you? I've been persecuting you, repenting of his sin for 3 days in prayer, fasting for persecuting the Christians. God says, I'm going to call you to the Gentiles. You know, you would think Paul still thought, well, no, but I'm the perfect speaker to the Jews. I understand Judaism better than most anybody, right? No, well, calling you to the Gentiles. Paul, it appears that Paul, his sight was restored. He was called. Paul seemed to have gone away, potentially into Arabia, for 14 years. I mean, this is a pretty radical. We need to consider. Steve and I were talking about this the other day, and he was blown away. Steve, the pastor that Martin, most of you know him, but he was talking about, because, I mean, the principles of Calvary Chapel oftentimes, it's a little bit scary. You know, Steve in his own life. I mean, he was questioning his own life, I think, on some level. You know, what were they doing sending me out? You know, I had no foundation. I didn't even have a biblical foundation and thing. And yet, you know, inside of 10 years, I'm pastoring a church, you know, and leading as a shepherd. And you know, Paul, who was extremely biblical literate, who knew the word, and all of a sudden to take Jesus was a Messiah. He knew what the Messiah needed to be. He knew the purpose of the Messiah. He knew the importance of the Messiah. He knew that the Messiah would be king, that he would rule and reign. He knew all those things. All of a sudden, he needed to redo his thinking and go, boop, that was Jesus. And everything was about Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. And Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus was the fulfillment. And Jesus is what we've all been looking forward to. You think that'd take up not very long. Okay? We intellectually would do it, you know, in a short period of time. Paul spent 14 years somewhere, it appears. Gone. Out of the picture in some level. Christianity was still growing. Christianity was still blossoming. But Paul spent some time out. Came back to Damascus. Started preaching. Got in trouble. Okay? Oops. Who is this guy? What is he preaching? This guy's still in trouble. Went down to Jerusalem, see what was up, see what the apostle said, what was really true. Left there, went off by himself, and then they sent Barnabas after him. Okay, Barnabas was a good dude. I would have liked to have met Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas was, this guy had a heart, man, and he wasn't just this sweet little Barnabas guy, I'm sure. I mean, this guy was the real deal. They sent him after Paul, you know. Go get Paul. Paul's, I don't know, apparently seemed somewhat, got his tail tucked, is shut down somewhere, and, you know, he's been coming against hard. Go get Paul and do it. Went to Paul. He went and got Paul, and they went on a mission trip. Paul said, at the same time, he was this, you know, Jesus member. God appeared to, in a vision, to Peter, remember? You know, and all of a sudden, I mean, where was that? I mean, it was sweet. He when he fixed in chapter 11, verse 5. Here's Peter. He's one of the Jews, okay? He says, and I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. You need to put yourself in his shoes a minute, okay? I mean, that would be normal for us, right? I mean, just be a prayer about honey, right? I mean, we're not killing wild beasts and birds and eating things, okay? Not to them. I mean, Jews had, by God, very, and on top of it, added on to it through the Mishnah and their own bunch of laws, but had very, very strict rules, right? You didn't eat wild beasts, you know? Kill, eat. I mean, you had to kill it a certain way, kosher. You had to kill it kosherly. An animal had to be killed not by shooting it with an arrow, not by spearing it, not by shooting it with a gun. You had to bleed the animal out while it was still alive. You say, oh, that was the humane way to do it. Oh, really? You had to hold the animal. This wasn't a wild animal, okay? Because you couldn't hold a wild animal, all right? You had to have a tame animal that trusted you, okay? To get a hold of him, to hold him tight, and while he's still alive and his heart's pumping, you slit his throat. So it pumps all of its own blood out on the ground. Okay? While you hold it. Now I'm sure the animal isn't going, fine, I'm fine with up with this, we're all good about this, you know? This is the animal struggles while it dies there, and it's a slow death. I killed an animal by cutting its throat before, and it takes a while, right? It's not the sweet way to do it. It was just the kosher way they believed. When I shoot an animal in the lungs, when I cut the animal up, it's guaranteed that the lungs are full of all of its blood, right? I mean, it has a mass internal hemorrhage. That's what kills it on doing it. There's not a problem with killing animals other than what God told them to do, okay? But that's what they had to do, and if it wasn't done that way, you didn't eat it. You didn't eat wild animals, right? You didn't eat birds of the air and fowl and all these things, man. This is wrong. So here comes his sheet down by God in this vision and says, eat it all. It's all clean. And I heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. We think of the disciples as being a bunch of roughshod, renegade, fishermen guys hanging around Jerusalem. Now, I'm confident that they didn't like the system and didn't like the way the system was and the Pharisees going. But they were also very good Jewish boys. Okay? I mean, Peter himself, we tend to think is kind of the renegade, you know. He was kind of an outsider here that God brought in. No, this was a boy who was raised in Judaism, who knew the law, who knew it before he met Jesus. Okay? He was very devout. And what does he say here? By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Right? So he has always lived under the Jewish law. Held to it very strictly. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Okay? And it happened three times. I think he was having a difficult time accepting this, okay? And it happened three times, okay? And everything was drawn back up into the sky. Right? And he was told to go to a house and eat with Gentiles. I'm like, oh my God. You don't do that as a Jew. I mean, this is completely against the things of God. So he did. Peter went there. So God is working in this transformation. And all of a sudden, Peter's going in this household, gave their lives to God. Okay? The man and the family, and they gave their lives to God. And he baptized them, and he saw the Holy Spirit come on them. The evidence, an obvious Holy Spirit came and filled them just like it had the Jews, and these were Gentiles, non-Jews. Okay? Went, oh my gosh, what is this? This is a wreck. You know? I mean, and Peter about got killed over this deal too. I mean, this was a major, major deal. And so, he went back to Jerusalem pretty perplexed, trying to figure out what the heck, told people about it. They got all mad. They had a big discussion. Here's Paul. Paul's in huge trouble. Okay, for out here preaching. So, okay, Paul goes off this mission with Barnabas and him. Okay, I mean this is a pretty big deal. Well, and I am getting to Philippi. This does matter. Okay, getting Philippi. They went on this missions trip, went around to a bunch of places in Asia, some different places up north, and then they got in a wreck. Okay, they got in a wreck with some boys. Let me just go through. They got in a wreck with some Jews that came up. They always say came down from, like Jerusalem was the highest place or something. You know, I don't know. It's pretty close to the Dead Sea, but it's funny how in the Bible they always talk about, and part of it's my problem because I think of up as being north, and you know they go up north and doing it, but they always talk about they came down from Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem's on a little hill, yeah, you know, but I mean it's not like it's higher than places in Asia, you know, doing it. But anyway, they came down from Jerusalem. And they got in a wreck. Let me see if I can find it here where, in verse 15, okay? I mean, in chapter 15 of Acts. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Okay? Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done to them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them, to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to look into the matter. So they came to a resolution. They had this serious council that had a resolution. And the resolution was this. James stood up in the middle, okay, and said, all right, let's look at this and see what we need to do here. And James stood up and he said, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication. Good idea. And from what is strangled. And from blood. Now, I'm not sure about from what is strangled and for what is blood. I'll have to tell you that. I mean, those are the four things, the resolution they came up with. That's all the Jews had to do. They don't need to be circumcised. I mean, they came down to a logical understanding. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. I really believe that it had to do with not offending the Jews. Okay? And this is the minimum requirement we're going to say Gentiles need to go through, as far as when it comes to the laws. So they sent Paul out again, okay? It seemed good to the apostles and elders, and with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Jesus called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent the letter with them, and they went out. So, they went there. Now, in chapter 16, so they went back to Antioch and were preaching, because that's where they were getting in trouble. Okay, was in Antioch. He went back there and they said, this is what the church says. And the church was being built and prospering and trying to come out of Judaism into what is termed Christianity and called Christians. Okay. So Paul chooses Timothy and they went to Macedonia. And it came, they got in a bit of a hoorah about John Mark. Remember? Just before that, because John Mark had supposedly deserted them. So Paul and Barnabas were in a wreck. Barnabas ended up taking John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they took off. In verse 16, we'll just read 16, and then... Yeah, so. Now, you all better... I don't know what it takes to sit on the edge of your seat and listen to the story, but it's an exciting story. So, be awake. And he came to Derbe and to Lystra. And again, I wish I had a map up here. It's one of the few times. I remember I grew up in the church where you always had the screen up behind you, you know, with stuff, and we could put the map up of where they went. They went up through Asia Minor, okay, which is above Syria, what's modern-day Syria, and they went up into region of Galatia, and that's where there's a bunch of cities that we know by name now, if you read the Bible. Okay, and he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. I probably should just skip this next part because I really don't understand it. But and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. Okay, this is Timothy. He wanted him to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. I'm not exactly sure why. You know, obviously it wasn't a mandate. Obviously he'd just gone in a huge argument. A major wreck over whether you need to be circumcised, and came to the conclusion, no, you don't need to be circumcised. And then he takes this adult man and whacks his thing and says, this is what you need to do so you don't offend the Jews who we're going to. The Bible says it, so I'll read it and we'll figure it out some other time. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees, these things that all you had to do, including not being circumcised, which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in their faith and were increasing in number daily. And I guess the thing that I'd like you to see out of reading this and read through, because this talks about Paul's first going to Philippi, okay? In the church being established in Philippi. Okay? This is the baseline for the book of Philippians. And what happened there. And there's a couple of to me, the thing that comes out so strongly is, you know, we tend to go by a really, there's a fairly universal within the church directive or standard for how we determine if something is God's will. And the standard that we put up there is God opens doors or God closes doors. Okay? If it's an open door, then it was God. Okay? If it's a closed door, then God closed it. Now, do I believe God opens and closes doors or makes ways there or not makes ways? I do believe that. Okay? But we are very, very wrong to not be quite well aware and alert to the fact that is Satan able to close doors and open doors too? Okay? He is, by the way. Okay? He's a prince of the power of this world. He can darn near do what he wants to in this world. Okay? Outside of being under the authority of God and God's people. Right? Directly. And he will always try to act outside of this. Satan can open doors and close doors. Okay? So open and close doors should not... do not in and of themselves mean this is God's will. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. Okay? In that, does God open and close doors? Yes, He does. But we need to be led by the Spirit of God. I need you guys to consider, and I don't hear from God. God doesn't speak. I don't know what He says. So I'm just going to let circumstances dictate. Very dangerous. Very dangerous postures to take. Okay? Because Satan is capable of manipulating, controlling circumstances and desires very much to lead you in the wrong way. Okay? What would it be called? A metaphor about the ship and staying in the harbor and doing it. And, you know, we grew up hearing, Gene and I grew up in church together, but there was this often bantered around, God can't steer a ship that's not moving, you know. So, you know, don't stay in the harbor. You need a giant ship, you know. It only steers when it moves. You can't turn it and God can't direct it. So get out there and full steam ahead and God will direct your path. And even as a little kid, I thought, but what if you head for Alaska? Because that's where I'd want to head for and God really wanted me in Chile. Man, I've kind of done the wrong thing, gone the wrong way, and wasted a lot of time and energy doing it, haven't I? Okay? And it always seemed to me from day, and what I believe is very important, that we should diligently seek the heart of our God, which direction to go. Okay? I mean, you know, is there times God has us stalled in the harbor, not knowing which way we should go, not knowing what direction we should happen? Yeah, what do we do about that? Just start going some direction and God will lead? you're going to get in trouble doing that. Okay? I can guarantee you. What do? You say, God, I don't want to leave till I have my orders. As any good captain would do, right? Would he go out and burn thousands of gallons of fuel ending up in Alaska when he's supposed to be in Chile? What would his boss, what would the owner of the ship think of that? You know? Oh, I'm so proud of you. You were being about it, doing something, right? Why didn't you wait for my orders? Why didn't you wait for my directive? Okay. Well, I didn't think you were coming, and it was a few days or a few weeks. I didn't know you were going to give me them. I didn't know where you were. You know, I didn't know what was happening. I believe, I encourage you guys, whatever it takes, pray fast. Okay. Seek the heart and voice of God. Okay. Don't just go out there and do what seems best to you in your own eyes. Seek the heart of God. Seek the direction of God. Be very sure of something. God is a loving Father that wants to direct your life. Specifically, detailed, wants to direct your life. I'm a dad. Do I care about my daughter's life? I very much care about her life. Okay? I mean, for her to say, well, Dad, I'm thinking about this, for me to go, I don't care what you do. Really? That would be not a loving dad, okay? I very much care about her life, okay? God cares even more. God's a perfect Father. He cares very much about the details of her life. Every day, all things He cares about, okay? Does that mean we sit around doing nothing? No, we be obedient. We be led. We be in subjection to, as a slave of the Most High God, and God will lead us. God will lead us. The purpose here, and the thing that I want you to get out of this, is God very much directed and led Paul seriously in this ministry to a place that he had no idea he was going. Okay? It was not in his mission to go to Philippi. Okay? It was not in his mission even to go to Europe. Because that would be considered where the division is between Asia and Europe. Okay? And it was not even in his heart to go to Europe. But what happened? And as they passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, I don't know exactly how that happened, but having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay? This is where you want to go. This is where he'd been before. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch up there. Different Antioch. There's another one. Okay? Derbe. There's places up there where he'd spent time. Okay? And you'd been forbidden to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Okay? They were trying to go into Bithynia. This is a door closed. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Okay? That's the only time I've really seen that used in the New Testament, but it's, There was he was there. He forbid them. He did not permit them. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is seeking God. You think he was seeking God? He's trying to go there. He's there to preach the gospel. I'm sure Paul was going, what in the world is going on? If you go look on a map, they've been walking a long ways. Okay? This has been days. This has been weeks, probably. They've been walking. Okay? And he didn't permit him to speak, even. And then they said, okay, this is where we need to go. Nope. Nope. In the Spirit of Jesus, I think that probably was, he was already pretty fearful and respectful of the Spirit of Jesus then, right? He'd met him on the road once and put him on his butt. And so I'm sure he didn't want to come against that, okay? A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man from Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Immediately. Right? All right. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Smooth Thrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, okay, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, what did they usually do? Go to the synagogue. But there wasn't a synagogue, it appears. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, this is the ministry he's got there, okay? This is happening now. And it happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul, listen to what she says. This is a woman possessed by a demon, okay? Who was fortune telling, okay? And following after Paul, she was crying out, saying, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Talk about free advertisement, okay? I mean, could you say it any clearer? I mean, there it was. You know, here was this demon-possessed woman, okay? You say, "Well, that's awful harsh." No, that's what it says. In a minute here, things are going to change real quick and it's not going to go well, okay? Following after Paul, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She knew that very clearly, man, because she works for the other guy. She knew who they were. These were her enemy, okay? And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Now, I looked up the word annoyed and tried to figure out, now, was this Paul acting in the flesh? You know? I mean, here is free advertising. I mean, every day after day, for many days, it said, she kept crying out, you know, this demon-possessed woman, that these are servants of the Most High God who are bringing salvation to you. I mean, you think everybody go, wow. I mean, they were already making a bunch of money fortune-telling off her, and here she is telling the truth, okay? And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed. And he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Okay? Boom. Uh-oh. But when her master saw that their hopes of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, remember, this is a Roman city. This is Philippi under Roman rule, right? And they, when they brought them to the chief magistrates, "These men are throwing our city in confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs," because this wasn't a Jewish place, "being Jews and proclaiming customs, which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Okay? They were probably talking about serving another king. And the crowd rose up together against them. This ministry isn't going very well. The crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Man, we went all the way through Asia. God forbade us to go anywhere to speak anything. We get to this city of Philippi, and we have a few days of some women. I don't know where the stinking men are in this. I guess hopefully the household showed up doing it. And all of a sudden, here we are. Now we're beaten by rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. This is a pretty cool deal. And he, having received such a command, remember, this is Roman rule. What happens if a prisoner escapes from Roman authority, from a Roman guard, they're killed. Okay? They die. It's a serious thing. Okay? And having received such command, threw them into an inner room and fastened their feet to the stocks. Okay, so this is somewhere where they can't get away. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. This is a powerful thing, okay? I mean, what would we be doing at that time? We'd just been beaten by Ron, okay? God had called us here, God had put us here, and now we've just been beaten and thrown into prison. Yeah. This is today was supposed to, if I had the name today, because Ray always asked me, what do you call today? You know, put it up on the thing. And there's a side of me that is supposed to be, in spite of all this yakking and babbling I've been doing, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Okay? The joy of the Lord. At the Philippians, the book of Philippians is about that. Alright? That's a major theme. He's thankful for their gracious giving. Okay? Their generosity. He's very grateful for that. But Paul talks in Philippians about joyfulness in the midst of suffering. Now, God is good. If you want to serve Him, He will take you out of theory and into reality. Okay? I mean, we can say whatever we want with our mouth. I trust in God. I believe in God. God is almighty. God is loving. God is kind. God is gracious. But when things are going bad, we get mad. We get frustrated. We get angry. We get mad at God even. I know. I spent too many years of my life mad at God. One of the most ridiculous things you can do from a theological perspective. Tragically, one of the most dangerous positions you can be in, practically, in reality, to be angry at God. Okay? Why? Because it certainly wasn't going the way it was supposed to go. Right? We all have that propensity to get mad and frustrated with God. I'll stop here, because it's going. But listen, look at Paul's response, because here's a very important principle that we're going to talk about in Philippians. It's a critical, fundamental principle here, okay? We in America perceive that we have, in fact, we're guaranteed it, the right to pursue happiness, okay? Okay? To peace and happiness. We have the right, that's our manifest destiny, given by God, right? Under God, to pursue happiness. Let me just say, the pursuit of happiness will never bring happiness, okay? The pursuit of happiness will never bring joy. There's a dichotomy in the Bible that we need to change our thinking and be in conformity to. Our joy comes from serving God. Not from serving happiness. Not from serving this world. Not from seeking happiness. Not from seeking joy. There's a radical difference. We tend to think that self-fulfillment, that happiness, that joy and peace come because we orient our lives in such a way that those things happen. We can end up with a pacifier in the mouth, and Satan is very good about giving us a pacifier to believe that's happening. This valley is the absolute epitome of it. Okay? Will Satan bless us with money and prosperity? Absolutely. Okay? Why? Because it makes us realize, keeps us from realizing our need for God, our need for a Savior. Our necessity of dependency. Okay? The absolute essential state to a blessed, holy, joyful, peaceful life is recognizing our necessity of dependency on God. Okay? Anything that keeps us from recognizing our necessity of dependency takes our heart away from God. Okay? If that becomes whatever pacifies us, things, food, sex, money, romance, whatever it might be. If it keeps us from recognizing our daily necessity of dependency, it takes our heart away from God, is not from God, and is not God's blessing. But about midnight, Paul and Silas, they're beaten with rods, stripped down, beaten with rods, thrown into an inner room, obviously dark, completely dark, a dungeon. They're in stocks, probably not a good place to go to the bathroom with other prisoners staying there. And what are they doing at midnight? They were praying. At midnight to us seems early because we have lights, TVs, all kinds of things, computers that keep us up and awake. When it got dark over, typically in those places, you went to sleep. Got up when it got light because it was a pain otherwise. Didn't have too many flashlights. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake. When are we going to know the joy of the Lord? When are we going to know the peace of God? In the midst of adversity. Okay? At Disneyland? Probably not. In the midst of the struggle and fight, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because that's what was going to go down, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay. Him and his whole house were saved. This is in Philippi, right? This is the church of Philippi. I guess there wasn't any men that were getting saved because it was all women. Being a little sarcastic, but it didn't say it. It said Lydia and her whole household came, okay? But it never talks about any men until what? I threw him into prison. Let's get some men saved here. All these prisoners that were listening, the Roman guards were all there. Okay? Boom. Start of a church. Right there. They were saved, he and all his household. And I'll leave it at that. I would tell, 16 talks about doing it. But let me just finish it. We'll finish 40 and then we'll go into it, okay? Since we're almost there. Hang with me just a minute, okay? And he called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. The guard took them, Paul and Silas. And immediately he was baptized. And he and all his household, this is still in the same night, midnight, okay? He and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And a jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The chief magistrates have been sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." I don't know quite about Paul's deal here, but listen to Paul. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? Nope. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported the words of the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and they appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. That's the start of the church of Philippi. The church that was very near and dear to Paul, but doesn't really talk about him continuing. Potentially they left Luke there when they left. Potentially Luke was with them. Luke wrote Acts. And he seems to be with them. And he seems to have stayed on when they went ahead and did it. The joy of God is our strength. We get our joy comes from serving and honoring the Most High God, not from seeking our happiness. And it will come truly, fully, and completely in the midst of sorrows. Okay? So, how you see the world and how you deal with the world is everything. Do we realize that we serve the God of this universe, the God of this world? And circumstances cannot steal our joy, cannot steal our peace, cannot steal our security. Because we serve the God of this world who controls, who has it in His hand. Nothing happens without Him allowing it to happen. Philippians is about the joy of the Lord being our strength. Being anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, I ask you to create some, stir some excitement in them. I had a sweet time this week trying to follow a little bit in Paul's footsteps. What the establishment of the church looked like. What the beginning of the church looked like. In Philippi, in some ways, they were without the hindrances of Jewish tradition. You know, there wasn't a synagogue there. There wasn't a strong presence of Jews. They knew what Jews were. Didn't like them very much. Didn't seem to have much good to say about them. And it's been a sweet time walking down those roads. And as he went on and went to Berea and Thessalonica. And went on down and went to Corinth and Ephesus across. And it was just what that really kind of looked like. And the little bit of a distant image I have. God, I ask that you would cause us to realize that as you specifically planted that church in Philippi, as your Holy Spirit led Paul directly to walk clear across Asia and not even let him in to go minister and not even let him speak and teach and to cross in and start a new work completely devoid of existing and in Philippi, God, I ask that you would give us the heart, all of us here, all of us on some level are confident to know that you've called us here. God, I ask you to take us a step further. Take us a step further and cause us to realize that you have called us here to do your work, or we should leave. That you have called us here purposely to be a body, to be used by you, to take this valley for your name, for your kingdom. To fight, to be warriors, to display your glory, to be lights in darkness, to be city on the hill. We are called as your children to be united in that. The other theme of Philippians is very clear, and it's throughout the New Testament. We are to be united. United in our purpose, it says. United in our love. United in our thinking. United in our knowledge. And we are to fight together to be a city on a hill to represent your glory and your truth in this nation, and particularly in the Wood River Valley. You called us individually to do that. So I ask that you would give us specific. It isn't chance. You don't work by chance. You call us here and cause us to realize that you have a specific purpose for us and that you will supply all our needs according to your riches and glory. Cause us to realize that that will include suffering, but that should have nothing to do with an absolute permanence and steadfast and true joy and true peace, and that we can have that in the midst of whatever. Cause us to realize that we are bound together in this ministry and act like it. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for you standing in the road in the way. I think I've seen that once. And I thank you for that. God, I ask you to continue to have your mercy and your kindness and your grace and allow Jesus to stand in our way and to lead us.